So the reading again was Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to chapter 18, verses 8. Jesus heals 10 men with leprosy. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, have pity, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." The coming of the kingdom of God. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he may suffer things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage up to the day of Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like this on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is in the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, 2 people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. 2 women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather."
Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that you've given us. Father, we thank you for speaking to us now. And Father, by your Spirit, we pray you might rub these words into our lives and into our hearts to comfort us and to challenge us as we live in the time of the kingdom and yet while we also wait for its return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask the question that we actually started today's gathering with, which is, how much can you expect from the Christian life? That is, how much can you expect God to help you with sin and suffering before Jesus comes back? Now, some people think that you can expect a huge amount, almost everything God has to offer. They'll talk about the Christian life in terms of victory and conquest over sin and suffering. And they feel like God really does promise to give us our best life now, if only we'll trust him to give it to us. Now, that's the theology of lots of prosperity gospel churches. And of course, that view sounds attractive, doesn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want to live their best life now? But of course, where that view comes unstuck is that life just isn't like this. No matter how much you trust God, sin and suffering will still afflict us. It's just part of living life in a fallen world. And if you're expecting that God won't let those things afflict you, and they do, well, that can lead to some pretty disheartened and disillusioned Christians. You know, they thought that God was offering them their best life now, but actually life is still pretty crummy. And that can make them think that God is pretty crummy. Now, often as a reaction to that, other Christians think they can expect almost nothing out of God now while they wait for Jesus to return. No miracles, no power to put to death sin, no ability to cope with suffering, nothing or next to nothing. Their way out of disappointment is just by setting their expectations of God now very low. Their view of the Christian life is a bit like the soldier who has been wounded behind enemy lines. He's propped up against a log somewhere in the forest and he's bleeding heavily, but he's been told that the rescue team is coming and to sit tight in the meantime. But that's all he's been given, the promise that the rescue team is coming one day. While he waits, all he can do is grin and bear it. That's all he's been given to help cope with life in the meantime. Well, you know, I think that's how some Christians functionally think about life now. We're looking forward to Jesus' return, but in the meantime, we're just grinning and bearing it up against our log. Now, obviously, that way of dealing with things does deal with the disappointment of the best life now Christians. That also seems pretty dismal, doesn't it? And it also doesn't seem very biblical. The Bible is full of promises to help Christians while we wait for Jesus to return. So what's the answer? How much can Christians expect out of the Christian life now while we wait for Jesus to return? Well, that's what this passage that we just had read to us is all about. The Pharisees ask Jesus a question that's really the same way of asking this, just in different words. When does the kingdom of God come? That is, when will God re-establish his kingly rule over the world and so deal with sin and suffering? And Jesus' answer today is really the key to understanding this part of the Christian life. And so what does he say? When does the kingdom of God come? Well, it comes now. And it comes not yet. And that tension is really at the heart of the Christian life. So let's look at it now. If you're following along in your leaflets, there's a sermon outline there where Jesus says that the kingdom has already come. The first thing that Jesus wants to say is that the king has already come in the person and work of the king, that is, him. Take a look there at verses 11 to 19 of Luke 17. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." You see, Luke reminds us again where Jesus is going. Jerusalem, where he'll be taken up to heaven by dying on the cross for our sin. This whole section of Luke started in chapter 9, verse 51, which says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And as Jesus is traveling there, he's approached by 10 lepers who approach him and ask him to heal them, which he does. But the thing that strikes Jesus is that only one of those lepers actually comes back to thank him. And he's a Samaritan, one of Judaism's great enemies. And yet, Jesus says, despite this man's background, his faith has saved him. The words translated in verse 19, "made well," are literally saved. That is what Jesus is saying for this one leper who's come back. He's not just been healed, he's actually been put back in a right relationship with God. Now, why? Well, the thing is, anyone can receive a kindness from God, in this case being healed of leprosy. But it's only those who respond in faith, in this case by responding in gratitude, recognizing where that kindness has come from, Jesus. It's only those people who get the full benefit of what God offers in Jesus, salvation. All 10 lepers were healed, but only one was saved, forgiven. And although that may seem disconnected to what happens next, it actually leads in perfectly. You see, on another occasion, the Pharisees ask Jesus a question: when does the kingdom of God come? That is, when can we expect God to re-establish his kingly rule over the world and banish sin and suffering? And Jesus answers, you see it there in verses 20 to 21. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." You see, in answering their question, the first thing that Jesus says is that the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. You see that there in verse 20. Now, what does that mean? You know, some people take Jesus to mean here that the kingdom of God is a purely spiritual entity that just leaves no physical evidence of itself. That is, they'll say that the kingdom of God is more like a state of mind, a Jesus living within you sort of a thing, that therefore can't be observed. It's purely internal. But that can't be what Jesus means here when he says that the kingdom of God isn't something that can be observed. Because Jesus has already said that the kingdom of God can be observed in some ways. Jesus has come preaching the kingdom of God and then doing its works, healing the sick, raising the dead, forgiving sins and driving out demons. And he says that these works, which you can see, are evidence that the kingdom of God has come. Chapter 11, verse 20, it's up on the screen. "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, which he's just done, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So he can't mean that the kingdom of God can't be observed at all, because it can be. So what does he mean then, what he says in verse 20? Well, I think it's this. You see, the Pharisees are probably looking for an end of the world type signs as evidence that the kingdom is coming. Now, we know that that was a really common view at the time, that the way people would see the kingdom of God was through big cosmic style signs, the type that people could point to in the distance and say, "Oh, here it is," or "There it is," like Jesus refers to in verse 21. But what Jesus says is, no, you don't have to wait for signs like that to know that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is breaking in now, and you can see it now in my works. Like those 10 lepers I just healed then. That's how the story fits in. Because the kingdom of God is where God's king is. And Jesus says, "I am here, in your midst," verse 21, "standing right in front of you." The kingdom of God will one day come in its finality, but it's also already come because the king is come and I'm the king. You see, isn't what we're celebrating on this Saturday, on Christmas Day, that the king has come? He's entered into this world. I don't know how many of you are Alfred Hitchcock fans. You like Alfred Hitchcock's thriller movies. I really like them. I've only seen a couple, but they're really good fun. And he made lots of movies. And of course, as the director, the whole point of being the director of a movie is that you're the one behind the camera. You're not the one who's actually in the film. But if you know a little bit about Hitchcock films, one of the things you'll know is that he did this really fun thing. That in nearly all of his movies, whereas for most of the time he was behind the camera, he would always insert himself in a little walk-on role in each of his films. And one of the fun things about watching a Hitchcock film is that you look for him. Now, it's always small. He's always in the background. He might be a man getting onto a train or someone walking in front of a building in the background. But he's nearly always there, and you want to spot him. That is, the director, whose main job is to make the film, inserts himself into the film. The author of the script writes himself into his own script. And that's what Christmas is. It's the author of the universe writing himself into his own script. It's the maker of the world walking on into his own stage. And you're not just for a cameo, not just a walk-on role, but actually as the king of his kingdom to say, I am here, I haven't abandoned you, I am working, the king has arrived, the kingdom has come. And because of that, we can actually say that the kingdom of God has already come. It has come now. You see, think about it this way. When did the Allies in World War II win the war in Europe? Well, in one sense, the Allied forces didn't win the war in Europe until what's called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, the 8th of May, 1945. The day that Germany finally, formally surrendered. Until that day, formally, Europe was still at war and the Allies had not yet won. That's when the war ended. But there's another sense in which the war in Europe had actually finished really a year earlier. On D-Day, the 6th of June, 1944, when the Allies invaded Normandy. That was the day when the tide really turned decisively in the Allies' favour and the war was effectively won. Now, the soldiers didn't know it at the time, of course, but from that day on, everything else was really just mopping up. The war was officially won on VE Day, but effectively won on D-Day. And that's exactly the same with the kingdom of God. You see, there is a sense in which the kingdom won't fully have come until Jesus has returned and destroyed sin and death. But there is also a sense in which because the king has come now, the kingdom has also come and we can have some of its benefits. The war against sin and death might not yet be fully over, but in Jesus, his death on the cross for our sins and his rising to life, the decisive blow has been struck. We're not yet at VE Day, but we have had our D-Day. And that means we can say with joy that the kingdom of God has come now. You know, we can feel powerless in the Christian life, can't we? You know, we know we're going to heaven, but we feel like we've been left with just no resources in the meantime. No power to fight sin. No comfort in pain. You know, we feel a bit like that soldier who's been left behind enemy lines, been told the rescue is coming, but given nothing to help us while we wait. You know, all we can do is just hang on, even though our injuries hurt like crazy and the situation is tempting us to stop trusting our rescuer and take matters into our own hands, which will probably result in us doing something stupid. But friends, you've not been left without help. The kingdom has come and with it the power of the king. He's given us power over suffering. Now, don't misunderstand this. The Bible is not saying that Christians will stop getting colds. No, believers are just as subject to physical or any type of suffering as anyone else. The fact that Jesus has now come and died on the cross for us and risen again makes no difference to any of that. But it does make a difference to how we can cope with suffering. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 2, it's up on the screen. He says that as Christians now, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That is, now that we're part of his kingdom, we have a hope that one day we'll go to heaven. But he goes on to say, verse 3, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That is, while we wait for heaven, we will still suffer, but that God will help us cope with that fact because we now know that suffering has a point. It can breed good things in us, perseverance and character and hope. And God has given us his Holy Spirit to grow those things in us. The bottom line is, God won't necessarily stop us suffering in this life, but he can help you cope with it. And of course, he may also actually stop your suffering, even in miraculous ways, like he did with those 10 lepers. He doesn't promise to stop suffering, but he may do. And if he does, that will be one of the blessings of the kingdom of God too. The kingdom has come so we can have some power over suffering now. We can also have some power over sin. I think we saw that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? In Luke chapter 11, Jesus drove a demon out of a man, but then he gave him something even better to obey, the word of God. And now, this side of the cross, he's also given us, Christians, the Spirit to enable us to obey that word. We can not only be free from sin, but actually free to obey God as we were always meant to. Listen again to how Paul puts it in Romans, this time in Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you'll now never sin, that you have complete power over it. But it does mean that now you have resources to fight sin. You've got a better master to obey and the Spirit to help you obey him. So if you feel like you're struggling in the Christian life, you're struggling with suffering, struggling with sin, God hasn't left you without help. He's not just propped you up against a log and told you that he'll come back, but he's given you an awesome survival pack, if you like, to help in the meantime. He's given you his word, his great promises, and he's given you his Spirit living inside you to help you keep trusting and obey those promises so you can cope with suffering and fight sin while you wait. Why? Because the kingdom has come. And we have some of the power of the king. And yet, even though the kingdom has come in Jesus and the power he brings, there is still more of his kingdom to come. The kingdom is now, yes, but in a very real way, it's also not yet. And I think you see that as we close in what Jesus says next. Look at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." That is, Jesus says, the time is coming when the disciples will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now, what are these days of the Son of Man that Jesus is talking about? Well, I think he just means the day and the days immediately preceding it, when Jesus will return. The Old Testament prophet, Daniel chapter 7, says that one day the world will end and one like a Son of Man will return to bring justice to the earth. And Jesus is saying here that he's that man. The Son of Man will return and rid the world of sin and suffering for good. And the disciples will long for that day because, let's face it, there's still plenty of sin and suffering to go around. Even though the kingdom of God has come in Jesus and is breaking into the world as his Spirit starts pushing up against sin and pain, there is still a long way to go before that work is finished. It won't be until Jesus has finally returned on VE Day to decisively destroy evil that the kingdom will have fully come and God's rule will be complete. Until then, the disciples will long for that day to come because waiting is painful. But they won't see it yet. People will tell them that it's just around the corner. Look there at verse 23. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. They will look, as the Pharisees look, for signs in the distance of Jesus' return. There he is, here he is. But the disciples aren't to run after people like that. Why? Well, because when Jesus returns, it will be obvious for everyone to see. Look at verse 23 again. Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. No, when Jesus returns, there will be no need for speculation. The whole world all at once will know what is happening. But first, he must die for sin and rise to life, so that he can save everyone who will be ready to receive him on that day. Verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You see, that's the thing Jesus says about the end of the world. you won't be able to see it coming. Look at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, life was all very normal, and then suddenly there was destruction. He makes exactly the same point in verses 28 to 30. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. So what should people do on that day? Says Jesus. Look at verse 31. On that day, no one who is on the rooftop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. You see, people shouldn't think that on that day, anything from their current life will be able to save them. That life is now over, and there's no point going back for things from it. Rather, Jesus once said, chapter 9, verse 24, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. That is, whoever's willing to put their life in my hands, trust me, will be saved when I return. But whoever doesn't trust me won't survive, not because I don't want to save them, but because they just haven't trusted me, and so I can't. The point is that Jesus is coming back, and all sin and suffering will then end. The kingdom has already started to break in now, but there is still more to come. There is light at the end of the tunnel. One day God will deliver all who trust in Jesus, and they will live with him forever. And that's a great hope to have as we fight sin and suffering now. So what should we do in the meantime while we wait? Well, we should pray. That's the point he makes in that last parable, chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Let me read it for you. I think it's on the other side of your leaflets. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me, literally give me a black eye. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will say that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, the point of this parable is clear. It's not that God is an unjust judge. Quite the opposite. The point is that if even an unjust judge will give people justice because they nag him for it, won't God, who's anything but unjust and loves people, give them justice when they nag him for it? That's the kind of faith that Jesus wants to find when he comes to complete his kingdom. Faith that has been begging him to come and deal with evil all of that time. You see, as Christians, we are to be really grateful for all of the gifts of the kingdom that God has already given us. The some power we have over suffering, the some power we have over sin. And yet Christians are also to have a holy discontent with the way the world is, and the evil in it that's still rampant and undealt with. And that discontentment is to drive us to pray constantly for God to return, complete his kingdom, destroy evil. Not just pray, according to this, nag God, pester him, get on his case, get onto him at 3 a.m., Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan pastor from the past, once put it like this when he said to pray. He said that Christians should sue God. Sue him for it. Sue him for it, he said. Get on your knees, keep begging him, keep praying, because Christians, we ought to be great prayers. You see, it turns out God hasn't just given us a survival pack while we wait against our log for him to come and get us. He's also given us a radio prayer to stay in constant contact with HQ. And this radio is not just for small talk. Now, of course, it is fine to take all of our concerns to God, no matter how small they are. That's fine. But he's also given us this radio to make sure that we take the big things to God, to pray to him about the world and beg him to come back and fix it. John Piper puts it really vividly, I reckon, when he says that prayer is not an intercom to call the butler to get you another cup of tea. No, it is a wartime radio. It is a wartime radio that beleaguered soldiers, men and women, pinned down by enemy fire, get on to call in the airstrike. God, rescue us. There is so much sin and suffering going on here. Won't you come in and save us? You're a soldier like that. You're on that radio a lot, aren't you? See, I remember just this Wednesday being in my office when I heard about that tragedy in Devonport. Devonport's my home city. It's where I went to school for my high schooling. And I remember I read it. And much like most of us here, I started praying pretty quickly. And I remember I prayed for lots of things. I prayed to God to entrust those little ones to his care. I prayed for their families, that God would comfort them. I prayed for the police and for the Ambos and for the doctors. I prayed for those little ones who were still critically injured, that they would survive. I prayed for that whole town, and I prayed for that whole state. But in the end, you run out of things to pray for in this life now, because there's only so much that God will do now. So the last thing I prayed was just that Jesus would come back, because only Jesus coming back will bring an end to that kind of suffering. Only Jesus coming back will really fix things. So that's what we've got to do. We can do good. We've got to do good. And we can pray about the small things. God loves to hear about the small things, but we've got to get on to him about the big thing too, don't we? We've got to be so incensed by injustice and suffering that we are constantly praying to God, come back, fix this. We can expect big things from God now. We can expect lots of help with sin and suffering. The kingdom has come, but there are also some things we need to wait for. And so we've got to pray to him in the meantime. Let your kingdom come. So that's actually what we're going to do now. We're going to actually pray the Lord's Prayer together. We're going to get on the radio. So I'm going to ask you to stand right now. And we are going to ask God for his kingdom to come, knowing that he's already given us so much, but also praying for the many good things to come. So we're going to pray this prayer together as God's people, and then we're going to sing another prayer, "Let your kingdom come." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Amen.